I don't have a single teaching for you today, but I have three things that I want to mention to you. I want to give you a quick update on our friends in Beit Sahur, Raising Up Humanity. I want to introduce you to the Beth Emanuel Halakhic Council. I want to say a few words about the earthquake in Turkey. Let's start with our Torah portion, where we read about how Moses used to sit from dawn to dark in the midst of Israel, while all the people stood waiting for their turn to present their questions before him. Some of them had legal disputes, claims, and lawsuits that they needed him to decide. Some of them needed him to decide punitive measures, damages, and compensations. Others had halakhic questions. The Torah was new to everyone, and as yet, it was still being written. The jots and tittles were still being worked out. People had a lot of legal questions about what might be permissible and what might be forbidden. Lots of questions about how to observe the Sabbath. They had legitimate questions about the statutes of the Lord, and Moses did his best to clarify. When he did not know the answer, he would consult the Lord and receive an answer directly from God. He made known to them the statutes of God and his laws, it says in Exodus 18:16. That seems like a good system, but it really wasn't. There wasn't enough Moses to go around. The only person seated in the seat of Moses was Moses himself. A person could wait all day to pose his question without ever getting a chance to place it before Moses. It was frustrating for the people and exhausting for Moses. His father-in-law, Jethro, observed all of this. He warned Moses, "You will burn yourself out and frustrate all these people. You need to appoint judges under you who can handle the majority of the cases." Here's what he said. He said, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Exodus 18:21-23. Moses took the recommendation. He did as his father-in-law suggested. This is the story of the origin of the Torah scholars and sages, rabbis and halakhic authorities, judges and Torah courts of law. The first Bate Din, the Sanhedrin, the seat of Moses, and the first communities. This is the origin of the idea of elders, bishops, and presbyters over communities. It's the origin of the concept of Bible scholars, Torah sages, and discipleship. It's the origin of the concept of lower courts presiding over communities, over synagogues, and it's the origin of the idea of a minion of ten as the smallest denomination for a quorum. It's also the origin of the oral tradition and the halakhic authority. It's also the origin of the oral tradition and halakhic authority. All of that goes back to Moses ordaining the judges to sit in his place, in the seat of Moses. Yeshua refers to this story when he tells his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you." Matthew 23:2-3. It's a story about the delegation of authority. It reminds me of a conversation I had earlier this week with Paul G. of Raising Up Humanity. Paul and his wife, Kristen, serve the kingdom in the Palestinian village of Beit Sahur, just outside of Bethlehem. It's the village where the shepherds' fields are, where the shepherds saw the angels that announced the birth of the Messiah. But it's no longer a Christian village, just a few last vestiges of a long-ago Byzantine era. It's a majority Muslim community. And Toby and I were filming there one Friday afternoon, and the imams were shouting over the loudspeakers from the minarets for the Friday drash, and they sounded legitimately terrifying. The film crew thought we weren't going to make it out alive. But here's this amazing American family living with the people, speaking Arabic, talking with Muslims about Yeshua and the Quran. What's more, they are Torah people, Shabbat observant, celebrating the festivals and so forth. And they have the respect of the community. How did they end up in Beit Sahur? Basketball. Paul is a pro basketball player, and he went to Beit Sahur to coach basketball. He took their team to the championships, and he just stayed in the community. Today, he and his wife have an amazing ministry teaching English as a second language, running a food shelf, other community endeavors, and also pastoring a growing community of Yeshua believers in the middle of this Palestinian town. That's the work of raising up humanity. Beth Emanuel supports the work of raising up humanity as one of the ministries we financially give toward. A portion of every dollar you donate to Beth Emanuel goes to that work. This last week, Paul told me that he felt like Moses in Exodus 18, overwhelmed by the pastoral needs of this community that has formed around him and his family. He said, "Donors want to hear missionary stories, how much outreach you are doing, who you have led to Messiah. But our real work here is about pastoring and discipling these believers." He needed help, and he wanted to appoint an associate pastor, a man of integrity, a member of the local community who could help him with the work. But there was no money to do so. He said, "There's just no margin. People don't have money here. They don't get the idea of not muzzling the ox while he's treading out the grain. And they certainly don't tithe. That's not part of the culture." So he had no extra money in the budget to hire this associate pastor to help him with the work. But he prayed about it, and he decided to go ahead and do it on faith. He said to God, "I don't know where the money will come from, but I'm going to step out in faith." He did so. And then he received an unanticipated check for the full amount he needed to pay the man's first month's salary, a miraculous answer to prayer in the style of miracle familiar to the likes of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. The check he received was from Beth Emanuel. It's nice to have had the opportunity to be part of an answer to someone's prayer. That's an Exodus 18 story. Moses needs help. He appoints trustworthy, God-fearing men under him to help him carry the load. The Torah places this story out of narrative order. Perhaps you haven't noticed this before, but the Torah has not yet been given. So how is it that Moses is sitting all day making known to them the statutes of God and his laws, if the statutes of God and his laws have not yet been given at Mount Sinai? But the Torah places this story ahead of the story of the giving of the Torah at Sinai to teach us that the Torah is no longer in heaven. We no longer look for a voice from heaven to teach us the statutes and the laws of the Torah, because the Torah has been handed to human beings. And along with it, so has the authority to interpret it. As Paul says, "To them were entrusted the oracles of God." Here at Beth Emanuel, we have emulated the same synagogue model that the apostles employed when they appointed elders over their communities. Every Jewish community had a court of law, a Beit Din, presiding over it to settle legal disputes and answer halakhic questions. The Beit Din was the little local version of the seat of Moses. It had a minimum of 3 judges on it. The early believers employed the same ecclesiastical structure. And here at Beth Emanuel, we have always had at least 3 elders presiding over the community. I've had the privilege of serving with God-fearing men since the beginning of the journey 20 years ago, starting with Bob Owen and Kurt Weichel, then with Marvin Root, and with Chris Moberg, who remains an elder emeritus, and currently with Les Steiner and Svi Aharon. As elders over the community, we are responsible for the teaching, spiritual direction, and pastoral concerns of the community. There's no dictatorship here. It's not one guy in charge. It's always been a leadership team. I'm considered the teaching elder. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. And it's the only thing I know how to do. But I'm not a rabbi. I never took the title rabbi because in Judaism, the title rabbi belongs to someone who has had an education in Jewish law, is qualified to make decisions and settle questions pertaining to Torah observance and halakha, and has received ordination to do so. That's not me. That's why I took the title pastor. I'm not qualified to answer halakhic questions. For example, if you're reading in the Torah scroll on a Shabbat and you discover a word ending in a samek has been misspelled to end in a mem sofit, how do you fix the scroll? Do you scrape off the extra bit of ink? Erase the whole letter? What's the procedure? I have no idea. Jewish life is filled with these sorts of questions. For example, the cat was drinking milk. Then it got up on the table and started to eat the turkey. Is the turkey still kosher? I have no idea. But there are people at Beth Emanuel who do. While they are not rabbis, they have studied Jewish law and are competent enough in sources to obtain solid halachic answers. If they don't know an answer to a question, they know where to look. For that reason, the Board of Elders agreed to appoint a halachic council for Beth Emanuel that can settle halachic questions on behalf of the elders and under the authority of the elders. Last summer, we chose Yoshi McLeod to represent the Ashkenazi members of the community. We chose Daniel Morales to represent the Sephardi members of the community. And we appointed Tzvi Aharonibi to represent the elders over the community. These three gentlemen are first-rate scholars. If they were part of non-Messianic communities with access to the learning opportunities and credentialing opportunities enjoyed by the broader Jewish world, they would have become rabbis by now. What's more, Daniel Morales led the Tzmach community in Seattle. Yoshi is in school at Messianic Jewish Theological Institute, training toward becoming a Messianic Jewish leader in the same program Chris Moberg completed. The elders are glad to be able to recommend these men to you as the Vod of Beth Emanuel, that is, the Halakhic Council over the community of Beth Emanuel. The word Vod means council. They carry the weight of authority of the eldership in regard to questions of Jewish law. They are convened by the elders to answer questions posed by the eldership. For example, suppose you had a question about whether or not a certain type of brick oven can be made kosher. You assume that by disassembling it and reassembling it after you have taken it apart and put it back together, it's a whole new oven, so why wouldn't it be kosher now? On the other hand, it's actually the same oven. Tough question, right? Well, now you can ask the elders, and the elders will ask the Vod, and they'll get an answer for you. That's how it works. They do not replace the elders or the authority of the elders. They are an asset for us, acting under our general authority. This council has already been in place since last summer. It's been really great to have them to consult about various matters pertaining to Torah law. Even though they are not rabbis, for purposes of our community and what happens here at Beth Emanuel, they constitute the halachic authority. So please respect their decisions in that regard. As is always the case with Jewish law, you don't need to agree with the decisions they make, but you do need to abide by the decisions they make. They are here to answer technical questions on behalf of the elders. If anyone has any questions about the Vod and the extent of their authority or the types of matters they are responsible for, feel free to contact me and ask me. This is another Exodus 18 story. Moses appoints capable men. Now I want to turn to talk about what happened in Turkey last week. Shabbat is not a day for lamentation and crying out, but I want to say something about the devastating earthquakes that struck Turkey and Syria last week, the worst in a century for that region. The quake has created an enormous humanitarian disaster. Cities crumbled into dust and rubble. Tens of thousands of people are dead. Infrastructure is destroyed. It's the middle of the winter. People are without heat, without electricity, and without shelter in the middle of the winter. Hospitals collapsed like everything else. Those that remain are without power. Highways buckled, roadways are destroyed, communication lines are severed, rail lines are damaged. It's a complete mess in Turkey. In neighboring Syria, where a decade of civil war had already reduced the country to rubble, and people were already on the margins of survival, the devastating earthquake pushes things over the edge. There was already a fuel crisis. There were already food shortages. There was already an enormous refugee problem. The tragedy of tens of thousands of lives lost under the collapsing rubble might well pale with the toll in the months to come. Turkey already could not deal with the refugees. With the loss of infrastructure, loss of medical facilities, broken supply chains, fuel problems, shelter problems, there's potential for an enormous cost in human lives ahead, God forbid. We're talking about exposure, starvation, lack of access to clean water, sanitation, etc. The response of the international community has been enormous. Everyone is doing their best, sending in humanitarian aid teams and pledging financial assistance, but the logistics of such relief efforts are a nightmare. And you can't put cities back together in a day. It will take Turkey a decade or more to rebuild. Syria remains a war zone. It's hard to imagine what that would be like to be in one of these modern cities in Turkey, one minute going about your everyday business, and in the next moment the world around you is collapsing. The videos being posted to the internet, shot from the cell phones of people in the earthquake, remind me of watching the Twin Towers collapse on 9/11, but in this case, thousands of structures, high-rises, apartment buildings, office towers, malls, hospitals, parking garages, collapsing into concrete rubble. The videos of the earthquake are apocalyptic in nature. They bring to mind passages like the words of the prophet Isaiah, when he says, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Isaiah 2:19. That kind of imagery is common in the writings of the prophets, in part because they lived in that part of the world so frequently shaken by major earthquakes. We have lots of texts that speak about the earth shaking before the Lord, the rocks falling, the mountains trembling. The fault lines that run through the Middle East have been shaking like this for a long time, inspiring this kind of imagery. It makes me think of that text in Zechariah that speaks of the great earthquake that is to occur at the time of the coming of the Messiah when the Mount of Olives is to split beneath his feet. Zechariah says, "You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Zechariah 14:5. Like any catastrophic event or disaster, the catastrophe in Turkey reminds that human life is fragile. Not only is the life of the individual fragile, but also the lives of all those around us and everything we know and take for granted. It was rewarding to see rescue workers extracting men, women, and children alive from under the debris. But the few lives saved are the rare exceptions to an ugly rule. Yeshua says that this is what the birth pains of the Messiah look like. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. From my perspective, as a New Testament reader, I'm looking at Antioch, the city where Paul and Barnabas labored, and where the sect of Yeshua's followers were first called Christians. I'm looking at Tarsus, where Paul grew up. The people suffering under the earthquake are Muslims and Christians, but if we were to search back through the generations among their ancestors, we would find the early believers, the disciples of Paul, the disciples of Barnabas. We pray on behalf of all those who are suffering in this situation. Every single one of the millions of people swept up in this drama is an individual and precious to God. May our Father in heaven have mercy on the survivors. And may the light of the good news of our Master penetrate into their world. In the New Testament, Antioch boasted the third largest Jewish population in the world. Several of the stories in the book of Acts took place in that community. The community of disciples in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas on their initial trip into Turkey, which became Paul's first shlichut. Today, there's only 12 Jews left in Antioch, and their rabbi and his wife were killed in the earthquake. I saw a video of the Antioch Torah scrolls, truly ancient scrolls, being rescued from the damaged synagogue in that city the day after the quake. One of the ministries we support through Beth Emmanuel is an organization called Frontier Alliance International. They do gospel work and humanitarian mission work in the Middle East. In cooperation with the State of Israel and the IDF, they labored in Syria for years. They have missionaries at work among the Kurdish populations in Syria and Turkey, and in undisclosed locations in that part of the world. Their workers felt the ground shaking beneath them. They are already present in some of these devastated communities. When the initial relief efforts have waned, they will still be in those communities. So I'm glad to say that a portion of every dollar you invested in Beth Emmanuel last year ended up funding work in these stricken areas. we will be continuing to support Frontier Alliance International in the coming year as they pour their efforts into that kingdom work in the name of our Master among the refugees and victims. As I was reading the Torah portion this week and thinking about the earthquake, I could not help but correlate some texts in my mind. At Mount Sinai, the earth shook before the Lord. In the future, the whole earth will be shaken. The prophet Haggai declared, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." The book of Hebrews quoted this prophecy from Haggai 2 to encourage us to remain steadfast in the faith and the fear of the Lord. He told us to anticipate a revelation of God that will transcend the revelation experienced at Mount Sinai. The earth shook a little bit at Mount Sinai, but in the future to come, everything will be shaken. Hebrews 12:26, quoting Haggai 2:6, says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." God's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai, and it's going to shake the earth again. That's why the prophecy says, "Yet once more I will shake." This time, however, God's voice will shake not just the earth, but the whole universe. So powerful will be the overwhelming glory of the presence of God that creation will evaporate before him, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, Revelation 20:11. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10. The created order will be recreated into a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, Revelation 21:1. In this way, the apostles try to remind us that nothing here in this world is permanent. It's all temporary, and it will all be shaken. It will all be taken away from us one day. If you want to hold on to something solid that cannot be shaken, you need to build upon the solid rock that is the teaching of our Master Yeshua, who teaches us the way that leads to life in the world to come. Meditating on that future revelation of God's glory in the world to come should inspire us to reverence and fear of the Lord and to seek the reward of a portion in the world to come. When the whole world starts to shake apart, the only thing remaining from this life will be those things which cannot be shaken, namely repentance, good deeds, and the kingdom of Messiah. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.